Hey, you're tuned in to the Verve Podcast, live from the heart of Las Vegas, Nevada. Thanks for listening, and viva la Verve.
Any of you guys ever read one of the Chronicles of Narnia books, or maybe seen one of the movies that have come out? A few of you have. It's a series of seven books. I think maybe three of them now have been made into movies, written by a guy named C.S. Lewis. And in this series of books, C.S. Lewis entertains this idea. The idea is, what if there were other worlds? What if there were, like, other dimensions? And these worlds, this other dimension, it could be, like, right next to ours, but we wouldn't even know it. And it could be that, like, what happens in our world and what happens in this other world, maybe it, like, all impacts each other, but we're just totally unaware of it. And in these books, he imagines this other world called Narnia. It's kind of a magical place, largely inhabited by animals. And so there are talking horses and beavers and dogs, and there's kind of creatures like elves and giants and just fawns and all kinds of stuff. And what happens in the series of books is that some children kind of find a passageway between the two worlds, and they kind of go back and forth and have adventures in each world. And C.S. Lewis has this idea that if there were such another world, that God would need to come to that other world just like he came to ours. And God, in fact, in these series of books, does come to this other world, but very appropriately, he comes in the form of a lion, a huge, ferocious, but still gentle, golden lion named Aslan. And so in the first book, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there are these four kids, two brothers, two sisters, who find their way into Narnia. And one of the things at this time in Narnia is that there is a queen, a white witch, who is evil. And she has set herself up as the ruler of Narnia. She's not actually the ruler, but she kind of does have some power, and she uses her power for evil. One of the things she does is she lures in animals and people, and she then turns them into stone. She takes their life away, turns them into stone. And so she has these stone statues that kind of decorate the yard of her castle. So in this book, this boy named Edmund, one of the four siblings, he finds himself in Narnia, and he's kind of wandering around when he meets this wicked white witch, and she comes in on a sled, and she offers him this delicacy called Turkish Delight, which is kind of a candy. At first, Edmund's very afraid of her, but when she starts to offer him this delicious candy, she kind of starts enticing him in. And I want to read to you from the book. So it says this. It says, the queen let another drop from her bottle onto the snow. And instantly there appeared a round box tied with green silk ribbon, which when opened turned out to contain several pounds of the best Turkish delight. Each piece was sweet and light to the very center, and Edmund had never tasted anything more delicious. He was quite warm now and very comfortable. But while he was eating, the queen kept asking him questions. At first, Edmund tried to remember that it was rude to speak with one's mouth full, but soon he forgot about this and thought only of trying to shovel down as much Turkish delight as he could. And the more he ate, the more he wanted to eat. And he never asked himself why the queen should be so inquisitive. She got him to tell her that he had one brother and two sisters, and that one of his sisters had already been in Narnia and met a fawn there, and that no one except himself and his brother and sisters knew anything about Narnia. At last, the Turkish delight was all finished, and Edmund was looking very hard at the empty box and wishing that she would ask whether he would like some more. Probably the queen knew quite well what he was thinking, for she knew, though Edmund did not, that this was enchanted Turkish delight, and that anyone who had once tasted it would want more and more of it, and would even, if they were allowed, go on eating it till they killed themselves. But she did not offer him any more. Instead, she said to him, "Son of Adam, I should so much like to see your brother and your two sisters. Will you bring them to me?" "I'll try," said Edmund, still looking at the empty box. The witch replied, "Because if you did come again, bringing them with you, of course, I'd be able to give you some more Turkish delight. I can't do it now. The magic will only work once, but in my house, it would be another matter." Edmund asked, why can't we go to your house now? When he had first got on the sled, he had been afraid that she might drive him away to some unknown place from which he would be unable to get back, but he had forgotten that fear now. It is a lovely place, my house, said the queen. I'm sure you would like it. There are whole rooms full of Turkish delight. And what's more, I have no children of my own. I want a nice boy whom I could bring up as a prince and who would be king of Narnia when I am gone. While he was prince, he would wear a gold crown and eat Turkish delight all day long. And you are much the cleverest and handsomest young man I've ever met. I think I would like to make you the prince someday when you bring the others to visit me. Why not now? Said Edmund. His face had become very red and his mouth and fingers were sticky. He did not look either clever or handsome, whatever the queen might say. So the witch, she finally convinces Edmund to follow her plans, to go back and get his brother and his two sisters, and she gives them directions to her castle. And her plan is to turn all four of them into stone statues because these humans pose quite a threat to her and to her evil reign. And they part ways, and Edmund leaves her, but the whole time, all he's thinking of is getting his hands on some more Turkish delight. Well, pretty soon, Edmund meets up with his siblings, and one of his sisters explains to him that she has found out about this white witch, and that she is evil, and she is a false ruler, and all these horrible things. But Edmund, and he doesn't buy it, because she gave him Turkish delight. And all he can think of is getting more of the Turkish delight. Well, pretty soon, Edmund and his brother and sisters come back to Narnia, and he convinces them to go to the witch's castle, despite the fact that he knows what's going to happen to them, but he doesn't care. He just wants Turkish delight. Now, on their way, they meet a husband and wife beaver, two beavers who can talk, and they invite him into their home, and they sit down together, and they're eating a meal, and Mr. Beaver explains to them about the evil white witch and what she does and how all the inhabitants of Narnia live in fear of her and her evil magic spells. And Edmund's sitting there just, he cannot hear it because, I mean, evil people don't give you Turkish delight. Well, pretty soon, the beaver starts talking about Aslan, that there is a true ruler of Narnia, and he is this lion, and he's gone right now, but he is coming back, and when he comes back, he's going to make all things right. But it turns out that Edmund, just before he started talking about Aslan, Edmund had sneaked off out of their house because he had to get to that Turkish delight, and so he starts making his way to the castle. Well, finally, he arrives, and when he does, it doesn't go the way he thought. And back at the house, when the kids and the beavers realize that Edmund disappeared, Mr. Beaver says that he is not surprised that he snuck off. He says this. He says, I didn't like to mention it before, he being your brother and all, but the moment I set eyes on that brother of yours, I said to myself, treacherous. He had the look of one who had been with the witch and eaten her food. You can always tell them if you've lived long enough in Narnia. It's something about their eyes. C.S. Lewis then writes, and now, of course, you want to know what happened to Edmund. He had eaten his share of the dinner, but he hadn't really enjoyed it because he was thinking all the time about Turkish delight. And there's nothing that spoils the taste of good ordinary food half so much as the memory of bad magic food. So Edmund makes his way to the witch's castle, and when he finally gets there, it's not what he expected. He doesn't get the royal treatment that he was promised. Instead, he's treated very badly. We read this. Edmund, meanwhile, had been having a most disappointing time. When the dwarf had gone to get the sled ready, he expected that the witch would start being nice to him, as she had been at their last meeting, but she said nothing at all. And when at last Edmund plucked up his courage to say, please, your majesty, could I have some Turkish delight? You said, she answered, silence, fool. Then she appeared to change her mind and said as if to herself, and yet it will not do to have this brat fainting on the way. And once more she clapped her hands. Another dwarf appeared. Bring the human creature food and drink, she said. The dwarf went away and presently returned, bringing an iron bowl with some water in it and an iron plate with a hunk of dry bread on it. He grinned in a repulsive manner as he set them down on the floor beside him, Edmund, and said, "Turkish delight for the little prince?" "Take it away," said Edmund sulkily. "I don't want to eat dry bread." But the witch suddenly turned on him with such a terrible expression on her face that he apologized and began to nibble at the bread that it was so stale that he could hardly get it down. The witch said, "You may be glad enough before you taste bread again." So the witch takes Edmund on a journey. And as you might guess, when you go on a journey with a witch, it's not fun. It's not good. And finally, they are, as they're on their way to get the brothers and sisters so that she can turn them into stone, what they don't know that's happening back at the house is that Aslan has finally returned. And he meets the brother and two sisters and the beavers, and they work together to plan out this incredible rescue strategy. And they come in, and they swoop in, and they get Edmund away from the witch. And it seems like this, you know, really good thing has happened, and they all go to sleep that night. And the next morning, the brother and two sisters get up, and they have breakfast, and then they go out, and they see Edmund talking with Aslan. We read this. There they saw Aslan and Edmund walking together in the dewy grass, apart from the rest of the court. There's no need to tell you, and no one ever heard what Aslan was saying, but it was a conversation which Edmund never forgot. As the others drew near, Aslan turned to meet them, bringing Edmund with him. "Here is your brother," he said, "and there is no need to talk to him about that which is past." Edmund shook hands with each of the others and said to each of them in turn, "I am sorry." And so it seems like everything is okay, happy ending, until the witch shows up. And she informs Aslan that Edmund is a traitor. And she says this, "Every traitor belongs to me as my lawful prey. And for every treachery, I have a right to a kill. And so," continued the witch, "that human creature is mine. His life is forfeit to me. His blood is my property." Well, Edmund and his siblings are quite upset about this. So Aslan goes off with the witch and they talk. And when Aslan comes back, he announces that the witch has decided to forfeit her claim on Edmund's life. Edmund no longer belongs to her. He no longer has to die. And everyone is relieved and thrilled, and it seems great. Happy ending. Until that night, Aslan and Edmund's two sisters, Susan and Lucy, are in a garden when all of a sudden the witch and all of her troops appear. And they come up and they take Aslan away and they mock him and they ridicule him. And then the witch goes in and prepares to kill Aslan. And the strange thing is, Aslan's just accepting the whole thing. He's not fighting back. He's just acting like this is his fate. We read this. "At last, she drew near. She stood by Aslan's head. Her face was working and twitching with passion, but his looked up at the sky, still quiet, neither angry nor afraid, but a little sad. Then, just before she gave the blow, she stooped down and said in a quivering voice, 'And now, who has won? Fool, did you think that by all this you would save the human traitor? Now I will kill you instead of him, as our pact was. And so the deep magic will be appeased. But when you are dead, what will prevent me from killing him as well? And who will take him from out of my hand then? Understand that you have given me Narnia forever. You have lost your own life, and you have not saved his. In that knowledge, despair and die.' And then Aslan is killed. He dies. He took Edmund's place. Because Edmund had become a traitor, because he had eaten of the witch's food and followed her, the witch had the right to kill him, but she accepted the death of Aslan in his place. Something rather shocking happens a few days later, kind of miraculous, really. Aslan comes back to life. Like, he is resurrected from death to life. And after his resurrection, Aslan defeats the witch and he brings all the statues back to life from her garden. Everyone is given life again, and he does all kinds of wonderful things for the citizens of Narnia. But perhaps the most shocking thing that happens is that Aslan takes Edmund, the traitor, the one who led to Aslan's death, and he makes Edmund a knight. He gives him like the highest honor. And when he does, Lucy and Susan, the two sisters, are watching, and they kind of have this whispered conversation with each other. Lucy whispers to Susan, "Does he know what Aslan did for him? Does he know the arrangement with the witch and what it really was?" Susan says, "Hush. No, of course not." Lucy asks, "Oughtn't he be told?" Susan says, "Oh, surely not. It would be too awful for him. Think how you'd feel if you were he." Lucy says, "All the same, I think he ought to know." But they never tell him. Edmund never finds out that Aslan died for him. So we're in this series called Objects in Mirror Are Closer Than They Appear. And we're studying through this book in the Bible. The Bible is kind of composed of 66 books. And one of the books in the New Testament is called James. And we've been kind of walking through the book of James. Today we're going to be in chapter 4. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's okay. We'll put the verse on the screen. And if you don't own a Bible, we'd love to give you one. Back at our Velcro bar, we just free gift, no cash, no cost. Grab a Bible on your way out. As we read through this story and talk through it in the Bible, I think you'll see how that story kind of goes with it. So, James chapter 4. Now, I want to warn you, these verses, they're kind of hard-hitting. Lots of the Bible you're reading, you're like, man, that's awesome, and it makes me feel good, and I'm very encouraged. But this is kind of an in-your-face passage of the Bible, okay? So you ready for that? Because it starts right out quick. So we're going to start in verse 4. Put it on the screen. It says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely, but he gives us more grace?" We'll look at the rest of that passage in a minute. Now, towards the end of that passage, it says that God envies us intensely. And that may surprise you. Like, I don't know what you think of God, what you picture him being like, but maybe when you think about what God must be like, maybe the idea that God is a jealous God or that God is envious of you, maybe that isn't how you would picture God. But he is envious of you, and there's a reason for that. And the reason is love. Think of it this way. Me, I'm not a very jealous or envious person. I realize some people struggle with that. I've got plenty of my own struggles. I don't struggle with jealousy or envy. But there is something that would make me jealous, something that would make me envy intensely. Let's say a couple days from now, you come up to me and you say, "Hey, Vince, the other day I was out to eat. I was at this really romantic restaurant, and I saw your wife was there. Yeah, she was having this candlelight dinner with some guy." And then the next day somebody comes up to me and they're like, "Hey, I was at the movie theater the other night. I was standing in line getting a ticket, and right in front of me was your wife. She was buying tickets to go see the movie, and she was with this guy." And then someone else comes up to me and says, "Hey, the other day I walked into Starbucks and your wife was sitting around a table. She had this bouquet of roses and she was laughing and talking and drinking coffee with some guy." Do you know what would happen? I would envy intensely, right? I would be upset. I would be jealous. I would envy intensely. And if I did, you would not say, well, then you're a jerk, right? You wouldn't say, "What's wrong with you?" You'd be like, "Yeah, in that situation, it's called for," right? Why? Because of love. Because, about 18 years ago, I had this moment where I asked this girl, Jen, to marry me. I said, "Man, I want to give my heart to you." And I want you to give your heart to me. And she said yes. And when we got married, I realized she's going to have other friends. You know, she's going to have other things that she does that don't involve me. And that's fine. That's good. But there is a limit to that, right? There are some things that's like, but that's not cool, right? Like there are some things, some emotional kinds of intimacy and physical kinds of intimacy. It's like, no, that's just me. You know, like you can do other things, but that's just with me. And if she started giving her heart to someone else, I would envy intensely. And see, this is the deal with God. God loves you. Not like, oh, God loves you. Like God loves you, like passionately loves you. Like he is head over heels in love with you. And God offers you his heart. And God asks you to give your heart back to him. And it's very much like entering, when you say yes, like entering into a marriage relationship. And God realizes you're going to have a life that you live. There's going to be a job, and there might be a spouse or kids, and there might be hobbies and TV shows and all kinds of stuff. But there is a limit to that. God says, you know, that there is a level of intimacy, and there is a passion that I want you to give to me. That's why there's all these verses. Like, there's a verse in the Bible that says, God says, seek God first. Like, there can be all kinds of other stuff, but I want first in your life. Like when you give your heart to me, I'm not saying, like, hey, could you add me to your life? Like just kind of include me in it. So, no, God's like, I want to be first in your life, or maybe this wouldn't work. And there's another verse where it says we're to love God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, and all our strength. God's like, I want serious. Like, I want your heart. And when we say yes to that, we're entering into this relationship where we pledge our hearts to God, and God pledges his heart to you. And that's why there can be this problem. In this passage, I don't know if you noticed, but James calls it friendship with the world, okay? He says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? What's friendship with the world? It's not talking about having friends in the world, okay? It's not saying you can't have any friends, and we know that because there's all kinds of times in the Bible where the Bible says we should have friends in this world, lots of friends, all kinds of friends in this world. That's not what it's talking about. What it's talking about is the world's Turkish delight. What it's talking about are the things in this world that ask for our heart. They're the things in this world that kind of entice us and lure us in, and they promise a lot, but they never deliver, and they don't last. You know, it's the things in this world that become the thing that we're devoted to, whatever that might be. You know, this is why the Bible says you cannot love both God and money. It's like you can't have both of them be first. You know, you can have money in your life, but if you love money, man, God's not first anymore. And it's not just money. It might be you know, your career. It might be success or popularity or acceptance with other people or something, some kinds of behaviors you engage in, where it's this thing. It's not just a thing in my life anymore. It is drawing my heart away from God. Now, I'm not living life with God anymore the way I'm meant to live life with God because of this other thing that's pulled me away from him. And it says, when you do that, what we become, what you and I become, are adulterous people. Isn't that interesting? You know, this idea that when we sin, it's not just that we're breaking God's law, it's that we're breaking God's heart. And maybe you've never thought of it that way. You know, I think typically when we think of sin, we think of breaking law, it's like speeding, you know, running a red light. It's like, you know, I realize I have transgressed the law, but it's not like anyone gets emotionally upset about it. It's just like there might be a penalty for it, you know? But that's saying, no, it's not like that. It's like, you know, going to the romantic dinner behind your spouse's back. This is adultery. And listen, I don't know about you, but me, when I read this and I realize, okay, wait, so there was a time about 22 years ago where I pledged my heart to God. He pledged his heart to mine. We entered into this relationship, a lot like a marriage relationship. And when I turned to other things, which I do, when I let other things become my focus, when they become the things I dream about, when I put them in a place in my life that I'm no longer living in a right relationship with God, that when I do that, I am committing adultery against God. I am committing adultery against like the holy, righteous, sovereign King, Lord of the universe. That's a very scary thought to me. You know, it's like, that's not the place I want to be in, is committing adultery against God Almighty. And the question I ask in that moment when I realize that is, what does God do with that? When that's me and I'm in that position, what does God do with me? What does God do with that? And God wants us to know the answer to that question. In fact, it's interesting. I said the Bible has 66 books. Well, one of the books in the Old Testament is completely devoted to this very idea. It's a book called Hosea, and it's about a guy named Hosea. Hey. And it's a story about this guy named Hosea, and we learn right away in the book that Hosea is a very, he's just a godly man. He's a good man, kind of guy, everyone respects him. He loves God, lives for God, just like, man, like he's good. And one day, God speaks to Hosea, and I know, like, if you're like me, it's like, spoke to him, like, that's weird, right? But he did. Like, God, I don't know if it was out loud or it was in, I don't know, but God literally speaks to him, gives him a message. Not what Hosea was expecting. God speaks to Hosea and says, I want you to do something for me. I want you to go over to the bad side of town, and on this one street corner, you're going to find this prostitute. Her name is Gomer. I can't say it without laughing, but her name is Gomer. Maybe that was a normal name back then. I don't know. But her name is Gomer. But then check this out. God says, she is to be your wife. I want you to find this prostitute named Gomer, and I want you to take her home with you and make her your wife. Can you imagine being Hosea in that moment? I mean, like, forever he had been dreaming about, someday I'm going to meet the woman of my dreams. And someday I'm going to meet this woman who's been waiting for me, because I've been waiting for her. And when we meet, like, sparks are going to fly, and we're going to fall in love, and we're going to love God together for the rest of our lives. And now he realizes that the woman he's going to marry is this prostitute who's been with countless other men. But Hosea says yes, because he loves God, and he does whatever God asks. So he goes down, meets this prostitute, Gomer, and he proposes. He says, I want to take you home, not for a night. I want to take you home to be my wife. And Gomer is shocked, stunned. She says yes. And so she goes home with him, and Hosea gives her a home. But as the weeks and months and years go by, he gives her more than a home. Hosea actually ends up giving her his heart. Like, he ends up, like, falling in love with this woman by surprise. He loves her. Like at night, when she's sleeping, he stays awake so he can watch her sleep. And he just brushes back the hair on her forehead as she sleeps, and then he just tenderly kisses her forehead to make sure not to wake her up, but he just can't help it. Well, like, when he sees her across a crowded room, he just stares and his eyes well up. Like, he falls in love with his wife, and everything seems great. Until one day, when Hosea comes home, and Gomer's not there. And it's kind of odd, she's supposed to be home. And then night falls, and she's still not there. And all of a sudden, Hosea has this thought, and the thought makes his stomach sick. And he doesn't want to imagine that it can be true, but he can't get the thought out of his head. And so he leaves his house, and he goes to the bad side of town, to that same street corner where he first met his now wife, and he sees her arm in arm with another man walking into a house of ill repute. And in that moment, it's like Hosea's heart shatters into 1,000 pieces. And we see him as he just cries out to God. And he's asking questions like, why? I mean, if she needed money, all she had to do was ask me. If she wanted to be loved, like, why wasn't my love good enough for her? Why? And he screams out to God, what am I supposed to do now? And God speaks to Hosea again. God says, what I want you to do is I want you to go back to her pimp again. And I want you to pay the price to buy her out of prostitution again. And I want you to bring her home with you again. And I want you to forgive her. And I want you to continue to live with her as your wife. So Hosea asked the question we would all ask, why? And God says to Hosea in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, because I need my people to know that that's how I love them. Hosea got to be a living illustration of God's grace. In this passage, after talking about we are adulterous people, we have turned our backs on the love of God, and we've gone and walked away with other lovers, what does God do? The conclusion James comes to is he says, but he gives us more grace. But he gives us more grace. Man, grace is the most amazing, outlandish, audacious, radical concept you will ever come across. The word grace means to get the opposite of what you deserve. That's what grace literally means, to get the opposite of what you deserve. Like you think about that story. Now, what does Gomer deserve from Hosea? Divorce papers. But what does Hosea give her? His love again, marriage again, right? He gives her grace. In the story from the Chronicles of Narnia, what does Edmund deserve from Aslan? He deserves to be left with the White Witch, and whatever happens to him, that's the consequences for what he's done. What does Aslan do? He dies for him so that he can be set free. He gives him grace. And in the same way, when you and I pledge our hearts to God, I am yours forever. You're going to be number one in my life. I'm going to love you, God, with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then we turn away from God and we go back to the same old street corner. We go back to the same old life. What God offers to us is grace. He gives us more grace. He gives us exactly the opposite of what we deserve. He invites us to receive his forgiveness and accept relationship and his love again. Now listen, because this is really critical, I think, for us to know. Like, grace is freely given to us, but it's not easy or cheap for God to give. Okay? Like, in the story of Gomer and Hosea, Hosea couldn't just forgive Gomer and bring her home. He had to go to the pimp and pay to buy her out of prostitution. Right? He had to pay a price to forgive her. And in the story with Aslan and Edmund, Aslan couldn't just forgive Edmund and, you know, set him free. He had to die to set him free. And in the same way, God had to pay a price. God had to die to set us free. That's why Jesus came, and that's why Jesus died. Because the Bible says someone has to pay a penalty. Someone has to be punished. Someone has to die for my sin, for your sin. And so the choice becomes, well, it's either me or it's Jesus. Because Jesus was willing to pay that price for us. You know, in that story, Lucy and Susan have this conversation. You know, they whisper, does Edmund know? Should we tell him? Should Edmund know that Aslan had to die for him? And Susan decides, no, he should never know. And I don't know about you, but I agree with Lucy. I think, like, Edmund needed to know that. And, man, I think that's one of the keys for us, that when we keep getting tempted to go back to the world's Turkish delight, to go back to the street corner, to go back to our old life, man, there's something that changes in us when we realize that there's a price that's paid every time we do that. And it's a price that Jesus paid on the cross. That brings us to the rest of this passage. You know, how does God respond to our spiritual adultery? He gives us more grace. How should we respond? Let's look at the rest of this passage, starting in the second half of verse 6. It says, that is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. There's a story from history, true story. Years ago, in a town called Gillingham, England, every year they had what was called the Parks Festival. And at the Parks Festival, the local fire department would use it as an opportunity to show off their firefighting abilities. What they would do is every year they would make kind of a makeshift house out of some wood and canvas, and they would set a fire and then put out the fire for everyone to see. Well, in 1929, the fire department decided to outdo themselves and really show off what they could do. So they constructed a three-story house, and they had 15 people, 9 boys aged 10 to 14, and 6 of the firemen, and they actually dressed them up as a wedding party. So they had like boys in wedding gowns and bridesmaid dresses and the, you know, men in tuxedos, and they put all 15 people on the third story of this makeshift house that they made, and they made it like they were having a wedding party up there. So the plan was that this guy was going to start a smoke fire, just a bunch of smoke, and then the fire department would use their ladders and their ropes to rescue the 15 people from the third floor, and everybody would be so impressed. Then he would ignite an actual fire, blaze, you know, starts, and they would use their hoses to put out the fire and impress all the people. Only one problem. The guy who was supposed to start the fire mistakenly started the actual fire instead of the smoke fire. And no one in the crowd, I mean, the entire town came out to watch us. Tons of people. No one realizes what's happened. And so the house goes on fire, and all the people start clapping. This is amazing. And pretty soon, the 15 people on the third floor start screaming in agony because they're burning to death up there. And all the people are like, oh, this is amazing. Like, the acting is incredible. And they're cheering and they're ooing and aahing. And pretty soon, finally, the fire department get their act together and they get their hoses and they start trying to put out the fire. But by then, all 15 people are dead on the third floor. And what actually happened was, as they are putting out this fire with their water, streams of water start forming, and some of the dead bodies burn to death, float by the crowds of people, and they all, still thinking this is part of the production, are clapping and cheering and pointing at the dead bodies as they float by. Well, eventually, everyone is notified that there's been a tragic mistake, and this is not part of the production, and those people actually died. And as you might guess, the crowd's joy turned to gloom, and their laughter turn to mourning. And that's exactly what James is talking about in this passage. You know, he says, man, we need to grieve and we need to mourn and we need to wail. Now listen, and I want to make sure you hear this. This is not talking about the Christian life in general. Okay? Like, there are some people who might give the idea Christian life is like this, you know, it's this joyless life. No, the Bible talks all the time. There's tons of passages. We've looked at lots of them where it says, man, a life with God is a life of joy. Like, God wants to give us joy and laughter, and he wants to give us peace and comfort and trouble. And so, I mean, this is not talking about, like, the Christian life, like the everyday Christian life. This is talking about specifically within the context of us sinning against our God, of us committing adultery against our God, turning away from his love and kindness and turning to other lovers. This is saying, in that context, hopefully what happens is that we have a day, because, man, so many of us, and I include myself in this, so many of us, we just live life obliviously, you know? And we do things and we don't think anything of it. You know, it's just part of life. And so, you know, we lie when we need to lie. You know, that's just what I do. And we get drunk when we want to get drunk. And we say bad things about people without even thinking about, you know, what it does to that person. And we sleep with whoever we want to sleep with. And we ignore the needs of people who really need our help. But I'm just too obsessed with myself. And we go through life like it's all fun and games and it's all normal. But hopefully there's this day where all of a sudden we realize what's really going on right in front of us. And in that moment, James says, and that's when our joy turns to gloom and our laughter turns to mourning in the context of our sin against God. What James describes here is what the Bible calls repentance. A lot of people have a wrong idea of repentance. We think it means saying you're sorry. It's like, you know, you can say you're sorry or you can repent, which means saying, I'm really, really, really sorry. You know, it's like repentance is like really sorry. That's not what it means. The word repentance means to change your mind or to change your direction. And that's exactly what he describes. He says, you know, submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. Submit yourself to God. He says, come near to God instead of walking away from God. You know, purify your hearts, you double-minded. You've been living life where like you're in both worlds, where you give your heart to God and you give your heart to something else. He says, become single-minded. And then at the end, he says, humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. See, here's the amazing thing about repentance. Repentance is the pathway, the doorway to grace. How does God respond to our sin? How does God respond to our adultery against him? He gives us more grace. He offers us grace. But we have to accept it. Right? Like just like Gomer, when Hosea came back and said, hey, I paid the price. I want you to come home with me again. She could have said, no. Just in proud defiance, she could have said, I've decided on my life, and I'm going to continue doing this. Or she could say, you forgive me for this, and gone home and became his wife again. And in the same way, when we're confronted with our sin, in proud defiance, we can say no. And that verse is, God opposes the proud. Or we can humbly accept God's offer. It says God gives grace to the humble. And the last verse, it says that what God does when we humble ourselves before him is he lifts us up. And that's grace. God doesn't just forgive us. God lifts us up. God brings us home. God brings us back into that relationship with him and leads us into the life that really deep inside every one of us wants to live. He lifts us up to the life that he has for us, that he died that we might have. And that is grace. God wants to lift us up. And so here's the question I think you and I have to wrestle with tonight after reading that passage. In what way have you been committing spiritual adultery against God? You know, what's the Turkish delight in your life? What's that thing that, man, you just can't get enough of it? And you're willing to ignore God in your pursuit of it. What is it that's taking God's spot, taking God's place in your life, that's drawing your heart away from God? And will you repent? Will I repent? You know, will we come to our senses and realize we're not just breaking God's law, we're breaking God's heart. And what we're doing, it's not just hurting God, it's hurting us. It's destroying God's life in me. And it's hurting other people. And so I need to turn away from it and back to God. And we're going to give you a few minutes to kind of wrestle with that right now. Listen, if you're here tonight and maybe you're like, man, I'm not really a Christian yet. I'm just kind of trying to figure this stuff out. I'm just visiting. And, you know, like, you know, you're talking about this marriage relationship with God and saying yes to God. I haven't done that. I haven't, like, entered into a relationship with God. Man, I'm glad you're here. And here's what I would ask you to consider, because you know, if you're not in that relationship, you're not committing adultery against God. But I would ask you to consider this. If there is a God who loves you like that, if you have perfect and unconditional love available to you, why wouldn't you say yes to that? What good reason is for you to go another day of your life without saying yes to a love like that? And if you're someone who has said yes, then I just want to encourage you, use this next few minutes to really just be honest with God. See, the thing is, we can hide, you know, a spouse can hide adultery from their spouse. We can't hide it from God. He knows everything. And so just use this time to just come clean with things that God already knows. And just be honest and say, God, here's where I'm at. And you know, this is what I've been giving my heart to, God. And would you help me to see it for what it is, as something that's pulling me away from you? During this time, we make communion available. On the sides of the room, there's bread and juice that represent the body and blood of Christ. And it's just a reminder to us, God paid a price for this, right? Like, it's not cheap for God to offer us forgiveness. He had to die. And so we remember what he did for us on the cross. And during this time, we're going to have a song playing. It's a really powerful song. The song talks about being a whore in a wedding dress. And really, when you read this passage, you think about the story of Hosea, that's what we are. You know, we're a whore in a wedding dress running down the aisle to marry God. And you have a God who loves you so much, he says yes to that. That's pretty cool. So let me pray for you, and we'll give you a couple minutes. God, your love is it's just mind-boggling to me that you could love someone like me with the love that you have. And not only offer me love, but every time I turn my back on you and I spit in your kindness, you just come and you bring me back again. And you offer your forgiveness and your love to me again. God, I thank you that that's the way you look at each of us in this room. That's your offer to each of us. That's the relationship you want to have. God, I pray that every person in this room would experience your love. And God, I pray right now that we would maybe for the first time, that we would kind of have our eyes open to what our life has really been. Maybe there's some things that we've been thinking are normal, or thinking are almost funny or fun. And maybe tonight, for the first time, we realize it's not. It's something that's drawn our heart away from you and put us in a position of adultery against you. And because of your love, you envy intensely, but you offer us grace. God, help us to receive that grace tonight, God, through repentance. And God, thank you for Jesus dying for us and for communion as a reminder of that. God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.